the very end of John chapter 13, so you can turn there, and we'll be beginning at verse 36 and just verse 36 to 38. So John 13, 36 to 38. I think they were working on the organ this week. This usually isn't in the pulpit. Two reminders, the Thanksgiving service this Wednesday evening, a wonderful time to come and just give public thanks to God for all that He's done in our lives. Not so many opportunities do we have to stand up and to bear testimony to God's goodness to us. So this Wednesday evening, an opportunity to do that. It's a wonderful service, all geared toward Thanksgiving. And then also the flyer that you've got in the bulletin for the Christmas party. Especially in this chapter in John 13, we've talked many times about what it is to wash the feet of others in the body of Christ, the one command Jesus leaves us with, to love one another, Christmas parties, those opportunities where we gather as the body, wonderful chance to come and to love others in the body of Christ. So the bonus is the food, right? But the main course is the body coming together, loving one another in Christ. The chapter breaks, I want to argue this morning, for John 13 fall in an odd place. So after 38 probably is not the best spot. You know that the chapter breaks are not canonical. They're not part of the original Bible. They came about through an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s. So the first Bible, the Wycliffe Bible of 1382 that had those that was the first Bible that had those chapter breaks, the Wycliffe Bible of 1382. And I've often thought, boy, you had to have a lot of nerve to take a blank manuscript and just stick in chapter breaks. And generally, I think the man did a fair job, but there are places where it doesn't work, and I think this is one, and here's why. Remember, John tells us in the beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus, just before he washes the disciples' feet, he had come from the Father, and he was returning to the Father. It's a kind of identity statement. Jesus knows who he is, so he does what he does. And then you have these discussions all the way through chapter 14, verse 14, if you look at the text, first with Peter, then Thomas has some interaction with the Lord, and then Philip. And those are all about Jesus' return to the Father. You get these natural brackets for a longer chapter, beginning with Jesus' understanding of coming and returning to the Father, and then finishing this discussion of the disciples not sure where Jesus is going, and all of that discussion about his return to the Father. Probably a better place to put the chapter break after 14:14. So we're going to take Peter's interaction with Jesus, which is obviously crucial. That's my guess why the chapter break falls here. It's such an important moment. Peter figures so prominently in the end of John's gospel, but probably better to just include the discussion with Peter and the discussion with Thomas and with Philip, all as sort of closing out this chapter. Then we said a couple weeks ago, this is the upper room discourse. We're continuing in it. It's a preparation or a briefing before the battle ahead. One of the clearest statements you get of that in the discourse is in chapter 16, starting at verse 1, and I wanted to read that to us just to get a feel for what Jesus is doing in this part of this gospel. He says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Paul certainly did. That's what he thought he was doing. "And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In other words, once following Christ becomes difficult or even dangerous, he wants them to be able to look back and say, Jesus wants the disciples to be able to look back and say, wait, he told us this was going to happen. It is incredibly difficult, but he told us it would be this way, and it's okay. I think you see this in yourself. I certainly see it in myself. It's a real difficulty in following Christ. I think it's very common in the body of Christ. When things become extremely difficult, we almost always stop and say, there must be something wrong. I got off on the wrong track someplace. This is busted. this has to be fixed because everything just feels horrible. You have to remember Jesus' words. It's supposed to be this way. You're in the battle of your life. You're in the midst of something that is intensely difficult. It's going to feel difficult. At times it will feel acutely painful. There's nothing abnormal about that. Peter says, brethren, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you. If you find walking with Christ difficult, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's a fight. It's a challenge. So Jesus is trying to prepare their minds and get them ready for the day when all those things are going to come to pass. And, you know, read the book of Acts. It gets intensely difficult for these men. They're persecuted. Some will be killed. Peter himself will die for his profession of Christ and him crucified. Those difficulties come to anyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ. All who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. When that persecution comes to you, I worked with a man at Weyerhaeuser Company who probably did not become the chief financial officer of that company or move toward that position because he was so outspoken in his faith. He had a prominent position and he was very capable, but my own sense was that he would have risen higher in the company if he were not known so widely for being a Christian. When those things happen to us, we're able to step back and say, that's right. He told us it was going to be this way. It's okay. Nothing is wrong with this picture. This is just what Jesus said would happen. So here's the text in context of Jesus preparing us for battle. Here's some of Peter's own preparation. And this, of course, has its own direction and flavor, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. So starting at verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, and here's the repeated question all the way through 14:14, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Two comments and we'll pray. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. Jesus is speaking cryptically, but Peter will give his life for Christ. He will follow exactly where Jesus is going. He will also give his life to be faithful to the profession of the gospel. Secondly, the minor point, there's widespread disagreement on this, but we generally take the rooster crowing to be a way of speaking about the hours of the night, and there are various views on this, but essentially this means that by sunrise, Jesus is saying to Peter, by sunrise, you will have denied me. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize in our brother Peter every man. We recognize ourselves in him, his fears, his misplaced certainty in himself, the words that he speaks before thinking about them. These are all our attributes. And so we love this man. We love the way that you love him. It's powerful for us to see the way that you deal with this man, so fallen and yet appointed to this great calling. So teach us. It's not hard for us to identify with this brother. Teach us by his life and those things which you very specifically were teaching him on this night. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently got a copy of C.S. Lewis's letters, and Lewis took Jane Austen to be one of the finest moralists in English literature. That is, her novels are often about or often feature moral conflict and the consequences of those actions, often the consequences of good character versus poor character. But the same was true of Lewis himself. Lewis was a moralist in his fiction. The Chronicles of Narnia especially are filled with character development through moral dilemmas. Those are some of my favorite parts of the Chronicles of Narnia, Eustace and Edmund. Writing this sermon brought to mind a single sentence that's at the end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Edmund. And if you remember those stories, if you've read that book and remember Edmund, He's the whiner and the malcontent. Lewis always gives you one guy that you really want to hate, and then he makes you like that person by the end, which is a good thing. And Edmund had two specific sins that he's guilty of in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One is built around his own pride and ego out of spite and resentment, driven by his own pride and sense of superiority, or probably a sense of inferiority, and in following the lusts of his own flesh. That's the Turkish delight. He wants to feed his stomach, and he gets tempted by that. So out of his pride and out of his flesh, he actually betrays his brother and his sisters and Aslan. He's a kind of combination of Judas and Peter together in ways, although I don't think Lewis meant to have him follow either particularly. I think it's almost certainly no mistake Lewis was so well read that he's following Augustine, who said the sins of the flesh were divided in two, those of pride and those of sensuality or self-indulgence, and Edmund commits both of those. So eventually everything is set right. After Aslan's death and resurrection, Aslan comes to him and he has this long and private conversation. Lewis doesn't take us into that. The other kids can't see into it. This is his chastening and his training. He's committed this grotesque sin, and Aslan comes to him and sort of unpacks it for the benefit of his own soul. He's using it for his training. I mean, certainly true that he's working all things together for good, even for Edmund's sake, not for all of Narnia in the book, but even for the specific sake of Edmund's own personal growth and sanctification and training. And it's a severe lesson, whatever it is, and I think this too is really well done. Lewis is clarifying the necessity of atonement. None of that reconciliation happens until after Aslan has been killed and resurrected. So things are resolved not as a result of Aslan speaking with Edmund and Edmund deciding to act in a moral way prior, as opposed to how he acted before, but his morality is a result of the work of Aslan. It comes after the death and resurrection of Aslan. That's a very important theological point. Your own moral conduct will come out of the work of Christ, not out of your own determination. It's not your work that makes that possible. It's the work of Christ on your behalf. So here's the quote I was thinking about. I'll give it to you in context. It talks about the other children. Peter became a tall and deep-chested man and a great warrior, and he was called King Peter the Magnificent. Susan grew into a tall and gracious woman with black hair that fell almost to her feet, and the kings of the countries beyond the sea began to send ambassadors asking for her hand in marriage, and she was called Queen Susan the Gentle. Edmund was a graver and a quieter man than Peter, great in counsel and judgment, and he was called King Edmund the Just. You have this sense of Lewis wanting to tell you that after a grave sin and dealing with Christ, it chastens a man's soul. It shapes him powerfully into a different kind of man. At the beginning of the book, Edmund is as far as you can get from that kind of man, as far as you can get from a grave, quiet man who's great in counsel and judgment. But Aslan reshapes him for his own purposes. Edmund is going to become a king in Narnia. He's going to lead people. To do that well, he needs to become a different kind of man. And Aslan uses even his own sin in order to shape him for that. I borrow all this because in large outline, that's the story of Peter's chastening at the end of John's Gospel. It's not just that Jesus wants to develop his character and so work through his own sin with him, but Jesus actually has work for this man to do. This man's going to go on and be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's going to preach the first sermon of the gospel in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Jesus is shaping him for that work. He's conditioning his soul. He's changing the way that he thinks so that he can be prepared for that work. And this is the beginning. This is our first real insight into exactly what Peter's going to do. The real power of this very brief conversation is just a few hours away for Peter, just after the cock crows, but it's already well into the night. Listen, there is one being on earth filled with grace and truth whom no one should ever betray. And Peter betrays him. Think how that would strike a man who loves Jesus as Peter does, and yet still he commits this act. Making it all the more powerful, Peter's own words will testify against him. It's all fresh in his mind. When the time comes, and as Matthew tells us, he goes out and he weeps bitterly, he can still hear the intonation in his own voice, "I will lay down my life for you." But even sharper, I think, for Peter would have to be Jesus' words when Jesus comes back and says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" I think it's all, there's no twist in it. There's no guilt manipulation in it. He's just saying, "Peter, you don't actually know what you're saying." And that's going to come back and strike Peter very, very hard, just as it would for us. It's the kind of thing where the tape plays over and over in your mind and you're just not able to turn it off or get rid of it. And that works on Peter. We don't see him present any place in the crucifixion. It's not until somebody comes to him and says the tomb is empty that we see Peter again, and he's active in this narrative. Peter has love and he has passion, but he has very little self-knowledge. He doesn't understand himself. He's very confident about what he's going to do, but he's completely wrong about it. He doesn't understand what he's going to say. He doesn't understand how he works himself. He's a man who's sure of his own words and judgments, but he's unsure of Jesus' words and judgments. So that when Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of men and be persecuted and flogged and then crucified," Peter stands up and says, "Oh no, that can't be true." He's absolutely sure of his own judgments, and he doubts Jesus. Listen, for Peter to become a leader in the church, those two things have to trade places. He has to become absolutely certain of the words of Jesus Christ and very, very skeptical about his own assessment of the situation, his own judgment of things, his own perspective on the world. He wants to become certain of how Jesus sees things and what Jesus says, and very cautious about his own determination and perspective on things, unless it lines up with those things that Jesus has taught him and led him in. I want to speak in two ways. What's this working in Peter? And I'm going to argue, namely, wisdom, and I'll define what wisdom is. What's it working in Peter? Wisdom. And what's Jesus himself working? What's Jesus up to in this with Peter? And I'll say, namely, he's training a leader, and there's specific training that comes to Peter. This is hardly the end for Peter. Really, it's just the beginning. This is the beginning of Peter's real training for leadership, and that's what Jesus is working in him. And let me just give you this comment before we come to those two points. You're in the same process. You are in the same process of being shaped for the work that Christ has for you. And in order for Jesus to do that, for him to shape you, he needs to disabuse you of some false ideas and understandings that you have of yourself, and he needs to replace those with a clearer and more certain understanding of who he is and what he teaches. He's working that in you. Remember Ephesians 2:10. Here's Paul. "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance," that's before your life, "for you to do." There are specific purposes that Christ has made you for, and he's shaping you for those purposes. What are those purposes? What's the good work that God has made you for? Everybody in this room created for good works in Christ. What are those? Part of your life mission is to figure that out, to define what those things are that Christ has given you to do. If we don't define that, we've lost the mission. We've lost the very purpose of our lives. So we need to think deeply about that and pray deeply about that. I'll give us some thoughts on that too. Another way of looking at it is 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." So Jesus is saying, or Paul's saying, That's the end of a former life that was organized around yourself, and now there's this new life, and Jesus died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You're made to live for Christ. What's that look like? What is his purpose for you? If you're living for Christ, that's the meaning of your existence. How would you define that? What are the things that you take as his calling? If he's also shaping you the way he's shaping Peter, what's he shaping you for? Those are questions that we need to answer in order to be able to live this life in Christ. So first point, what's this working in Peter? And I'm arguing that it's creating wisdom in him. And wisdom in the world is generally described as the right application of knowledge. It's not enough just to know things. You have to be able to use it rightly. But the Bible has a very specific definition of wisdom. And most of us know this. You probably learned it if you were in church when you were young. You probably learned it in Sunday school a long time ago. Anybody know the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? That is, once God occupies a right place in your life, it reorders how you think, right? You become wise. You start to make the first real sense of your life once God has a place in your life that's rightful. And especially in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom always has an element of not trusting yourself. That's in a number of the Proverbs. So Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. And then there are a number of Proverbs that run something like this. It's the way of a fool, right? The way of the fool, it's right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. That is, he thinks, I'm not the repository for wisdom, but it's out there, and I need to be a listener. I need to be somebody who's taking that in and acquiring that wisdom. It's not inherent in me. It's not contained in me. It's something that comes to me from God and, of course, primarily from fearing God and having a right perspective of who he is in my life. Paul teaches the same by telling us his story in 2 Corinthians 1, which ends in his time in Asia where they despair of life itself. And he says this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul had ceased to be wise in his own eyes, and he had begun to fear the Lord. That, right, that transposition that has to happen in Peter's life. He needs to stop trusting himself and begin trusting in Christ and the judgments of Christ. So that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. He's taking away trust in himself. In verse 37, he's completely confident in everything he says, and he is completely wrong. If you can stop and take that message into your heart, so now we start to become wise. We start to mistrust our own judgments and the way that we see things, or the judgments we pass on circumstances or other people or situations, and begin to ask, Lord, is this how to see this? Should I really think about it this way? I mean, I've been wrong before. Maybe I'm wrong this time. What does the Word have to say about this? I know a guy who's older and he's very godly. He gives good counsel. Maybe I should go, right? You're going to start to think that way. You're going to start to sort of redefine how you come to your decisions and come to your conclusions, knowing that our own tendency and its foolishness is to be right in our own eyes. We want to go find that wisdom that is godly. And in that chasm for Peter between what he thinks he will do and what he actually does is wisdom, right? It's in that space. He's learning that Jesus was absolutely right about what he said. I was absolutely wrong. In the chasm between those two, he's starting to come to wisdom. The English Puritans used to say, the man who has knowledge without self-knowledge is still foolish. Years ago, I used to rock climb, and I climbed a lot in my 20s, and I climbed in my 30s. And then in my early 40s, when Dan Reeve was here working with the youth, we took the junior high group rock climbing. And you get up on the rock, and you want to set up this, what's called a top rope, so you can bring the other end of the rope down, hook the kids into it, and then they're safely anchored up on the rock, and you're pulling up all the slack as they climb up the rock. They can't possibly fall. But, of course, The guys who set the anchors have to climb the rock first and set those in place. Well, I'd climbed for years. I was, 40 or 41. And I got up about 40 or 50 feet off the deck, and I thought, holy smokes, I could die. And I realized that I had never really thought that earlier in my climbing career. I mean, there were times when I thought, okay, this is dangerous, be careful. But you have that youthful thing where you think, well, I can't die. Old people die. I'm not old yet. You can't die doing this. There were a few times rock climbing where I got in some especially dangerous moment, and suddenly all your nerves tingle and you wake up and you realize this is dicey. Be very, very careful. But I didn't have a general sense that rock climbing is something that only idiots do. I think I could climb now, but I would climb as a chastened person. I would be much more careful, and there are chances that I just would not take. I marvel at whatever it was that happened in my complete change of mind between my late 30s, I think there was about a 4 or 5 year gap in there, between my late 30s and my early 40s when I realized that rock climbing is inherently dangerous. A friend of mine used to say, hey, it's a numbers game. Climb long enough, everybody dies. People don't get to old age often in this sport if they climb a lot. That's, of course, especially true in mountaineering, where there are even more elements that are working against you. The greatest climbers, but for a few, in U.S. climbing history, all died on mountains one place or another. It's wisdom. I'm slow to come to it, but however we come to it, we want to learn the difference between our natural disposition toward a thing and how that thing actually is in the mind of God. We want to see a chasm between our own assumptions about things and what Christ holds to be true. Let me give us two practical points. We want to come willingly to the place that Peter's brought to by force. That is a place of skepticism regarding our own opinions, and a place of trust in God himself and in his word. Here's Isaiah 2:22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Or Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. We want to come willingly to a place of just being skeptical about how we see things. Avoid pride in your judgments. Learn to say of yourself, I could be wrong in this. Maybe I'm going the wrong direction. It's not going to hurt me to stop and rethink this. That would be good. Be good for me, good for my family, good for the people who work for me or people that I love who are around me. So coming willingly to that place of skepticism that Peter gets taken to by force. Secondly, what's left to us then is wonderfully dependent prayer. Just as our response to difficulty is often to think, I must be in the wrong place, it's often also a fault with Christians that prayer can easily be sort of a vague spiritual act that's largely disconnected from real life. We have some sense of doing good, but when we think of the vital factors in our daily survival, we tend to think more of the exertion of our own will in getting something done. This wasn't happening, so I'm going to apply myself harder and make it happen. Think of that as a vital way of dealing with real life. Think of money as a real way of dealing with real life. Relationships, if I know the right people and I can coordinate this right, I can make this happen. That's something that we think of as real and tangible. Unfortunately, it's probably true that we do not pray as we should because we do not think it is imminently connected with the reality of everyday life. We don't think, I've come up against something and it's very difficult or problematic, and the first thing I'm going to do is stop and go to the one being who works all things according to the counsel of his will and say, Father, will you work this thing according to the counsel of your will? So that prayer, and think of it as dependent prayer. You're completely dependent on Jesus Christ. Prayer that is dependent on God and his acting. I think as long as prayer is sort of an airy, vague, exclusively other world activity that's detached from everyday life, we're just not going to be people of prayer. We'll pray in church, we'll pray in maybe a devotional time that we have, but when we go out into, quote-unquote, the real world, then we act like anybody else would in the real world, and that's a dichotomy you want to erase, and we do that by being Paul's command, be constant in prayer. And again, we'll probably only be constant in prayer when we think of prayer as the way that things happen. You probably remember the disciples in Acts 1:14. Jesus has ascended, so their leader he's died, but wonderfully he was resurrected, but now he's gone again, that he went up into heaven. And we asked him, what are we supposed to do now? And the angel came and said, well, just wait. You know, we don't want to wait. We want to do something. We used to have jobs and homes and other stuff that we did, and now we're stuck here in Jerusalem. We're supposed to wait? So what do they do? I mean, in this, probably the moment of the greatest confusion and lostness of their lives, when they need something very, very practical to happen, what do? Here's the quote. All of these, with one accord, like one person, were devoting themselves to prayer. Why is that? Because prayer makes stuff happen. Prayer is real. Prayer is the way that the world continues turning. Prayer is the way that you will make it through this life. The other stuff, relationships, the exertion of your own force on things, your money, they're all secondary. Primary means Jesus Christ. Secondary means all those things he's given you. But don't flip-flop those. Don't make the secondary means into the primary means. Don't make your own force and money and relationships the way you do stuff. Let your prayers before Jesus Christ be the primary way that you accomplish things. That's what Jesus is working in, Peter, right? He doesn't rely on himself anymore. And once he does not have himself to rely on, he's got Jesus Christ, thankfully, because Christ was right that night and Peter was wrong, and he can go to him anytime he wants to. All those disciples gathered in that upper room, totally lost and confused, on their knees in prayer. That's what we want. That's what we want to think like. That's how we want to approach the problems that we face. So skepticism toward ourselves, trust in Jesus Christ, dependent prayer, all these things are being worked in Peter. What's Jesus doing with Peter? These are the larger, much more important matters, what Jesus is doing with Peter. You know, try to answer this. How many times after this moment will Jesus mention Peter's denial of him? How many times after this moment will Jesus mention Peter's denial of him? Yeah, absolutely none. He will not ever mention it. This is the last, it hasn't even happened yet, and this is the last time Jesus will mention it. Do you want a picture of how Jesus hangs around waiting to beat you over the head with your sin again? This is it. He's not waiting around to beat you over the head with your sin again. My Bible reading took me to 1 Kings this week, and there's the widow that Elijah goes to. And her son is dying, and when Elijah comes back to her, she says, "Are you just here to visit the sins of my past upon me?" And you realize everybody in God thinks that way. We have this sense of not being able to shake the sins of our past. They still hang on us. But what, and she means that she's being punished for past sins through the death of her son. But what's Elijah there to do? What's Elijah there to do? He's there to raise her son from the dead. He's there to give her the greatest blessing of her life. She fears that her past sins are going to come and hang on her neck again. But they're not in the mind of God. How do you know that from Scripture? Because you are separated from them as far as east is from west. They are as though, it's as though they're in the bottom of the ocean relative to you. Your sin is not there. All that to say, Jesus has made Peter for a purpose, and the purpose is not for him to wallow in his sin. Jesus won't even bring it up again. But he does have a mission for Peter. He wants to take that sin and train him, but the point is not the sin. The point isn't even primarily Peter's own character development, but the work that Jesus has given him to do. Jesus needs for Peter to stand up at Pentecost and preach the gospel. And if he's going to preach the gospel, he has to understand that the gospel means freedom from sin. And he can never do that unless he is himself a man freed of his sin. And so Jesus is very careful to inculcate all the right things in Peter and deal with him personally, not just theologically, but deal with him personally in such a way that Peter knows his sin is not going to be held against him. It's a thing of the past. It's much more important for Jesus to have a man who's capable of feeding his sheep than a man who's just browbeating himself for his failure to be faithful to Christ on that night. Peter wasn't created simply to be made more godly. Peter's not being perfected so he can be perfect. It's not about Peter. Just as you are, he was created for good works. And Jesus is just going to move on. He's just going to take him forward to those good works. He doesn't want to go back and rehash a bunch of stuff. It's the same with you. The focus is on what Christ has given you to do in this life, those good works that you were created for. At the end of this gospel, Jesus will call Peter to the work of feeding sheep, and then he'll cryptically, vaguely describe Peter's death. And John will give us a clarifying comment. It doesn't really tell us much about Peter's death, but it does tell us the purpose. And he says, "This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify the Lord." Here's simple logic. If Peter can glorify the Lord by dying, then the glory of God is more important than Peter's life. The glory of God, the work of his kingdom, the works that he has given you to do, they're more important than your life. This may be hard for some of you to understand, but they're more important than your sin. Your sin is no barrier to that mission that Christ has for you. The whole point of the atonement was to remove that and take it out of the picture so that you would be free, in a sense, to stand up at Pentecost and preach the gospel accurately. Bedeviled by your own sin, you will never do that. You will always be weighed down by that sin which so easily entangles and keeps you entangled. So this is thematic all through Scripture, all the great leaders of Scripture. Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house. As a young man, he's so filled with himself that he kills that Egyptian and feels that he has some right to do that. He spends 40 years in the middle of nowhere, and when God comes back and says, "Moses, I want to make you a leader," Moses says, "No, you've got the wrong guy." I think if he comes to him as a young man, Moses says, "I'm your man. I was raised in Pharaoh's house. I get this. I'm good. I'm strong. I'm ready to go." But by the time he comes back to Moses, Moses says, "Are you kidding me? Try Aaron, okay? But I can't do this. I'm not the guy." And God eventually has to insist to get Moses to be a leader. Why? He no longer trusts in himself. He's taken him through a process like Peter's denial. He's lost his trust in himself. Everything he does going forward is in God. Elijah himself, I won't take us through the whole thing, but it's one of my favorite accounts. He's so victorious on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. They all get killed. Then Jezebel says, "Elijah, I'm going to kill you." And Moses starts to run for his life. He's terrified. He gathers up his skirts and runs away. Probably exactly like that. And as he runs, the Lord stops him and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Look, I'm the only guy who's been faithful to God. I mean, I've been good. I've been on the mission. I've done everything you told me to." And then God says, "Okay, eat, sleep, I'll get back to you." And then there's the vision of the earthquake and the storm and the still small voice. And so the Lord demonstrates his immense power and complete mastery over the created world. And he comes back to Elijah and he says, "Let's try this again. Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Dude, I am so good. I'm the only guy who hasn't bent the knee to Baal. I've done everything you told me." And the Lord says, "Okay, forget it. I've got 7,000 people who haven't bent the knee to Baal. We've got work to do. Get your stuff. We're going to go do that work." It's very easy for God's servants to obsess over themselves and forget, no, You've been made for a purpose. He wants to train you and take you to that purpose, but the point is not the training. The point is the purpose. What are you doing here? What is the mission that he's made you for? That's the calling in Christ. Let me make this more practical for us. Even if I've convinced you, you may be thinking, I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow, and you haven't been to where I work, but it does not feel much like the grand mission of the kingdom of God. It feels like a cubicle that was designed in hell, and I hate it there, and I don't know even how to begin to please God in this place. I think that's exactly how Moses felt in day 2425 in the wilderness, right? He gets up on that day and says, what's the mission again? What are we doing here? This has been a long, long time. What am I doing out in this place with all these people who don't like me and they're miserable and I'm miserable? Give me some clarity. I want to give us two things to hang on to, and these won't directly answer the question, but I do think they will get you to an answer to the question. You should take Ephesians 2 at face value. We're not here to save for an early retirement so we can take that trip to Greece and then China or whatever other place we want to go, and that's the mission. So now I work. On the weekend, I try to have some fun, but I have this vision of this great trip that I'm going to take. You know, people who do that, they have heart attacks when they're 52, right? They never get to the great plan they've got for themselves. I've actually seen that happen many times. I'm sure you have too. The purpose of your creation is the good works for which Christ has prepared you, and those are right now, right now, right this minute, today, tomorrow morning, wherever you go. But the first step in getting to that is just believing it's true. To be able to think of yourself as someone who's been made for a purpose, and just to embrace that as true, I'm here for a purpose. Then you have to begin to think about what it is you're doing in the context of that. And the context for that that Paul gives to us most common is you do it for the glory of God. First question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end, the primary goal of man? To glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. And those two things have to go together. Our joy comes from fulfilling the purpose of our creation, which Jesus, again, is crafting Peter for. He's shaping him for that calling that he has for him. Now, I'm going to give you way too much information here, and this is totally trivial and dumb, but it was the only thing I could think of. I'm going to tell you about the way I eat and exercise, okay? First of all, if it were left to me, I would have been dead of Twinkies about 10 years ago. So I don't naturally eat well in my life, but my wife is a great influence on me. I'm the kind of person who I either keep all my disciplines or I chuck all my disciplines. I wish I were not that way, but I am. If I'm regular in my devotional life and my prayer life and other things, I tend to be exercising and eating well. I tend to fire on all those cylinders together. If I break down, especially in my devotional life, then all the cylinders stop firing. I cycle through that typically. But I find it's given me a greater and greater perseverance to think, you know, you can even eat for the glory of God. Paul says that expressly, by the way. You can even exercise for the glory of God. I love riding bikes. I love riding a mountain bike. There are absolutely wonderful trails in these hills for mountain bikers, single track through the woods, the middle of nowhere. A lot of fun this time of year, splashing through the mud. I love it. I used to do it mostly just because I loved it, but with time I realized, you know, when I exercise regularly, I'm a better father, I'm a better husband, I'm a better worker for Christ. It evens out my blood sugar, I have more energy, everything goes better. And I started to look at everything I did in my life and realize, you know, it's actually possible. Now, the Bible said this, I should have just believed it, but slowly I start to realize everything in my life I can do for the glory of God. If I eat junk food, which I love sugar, you know, cake and coffee, it's like paradise for me. I eat sugar, I'm good for 20 minutes. After 20 minutes, I'm exhausted, depressed, and need to take a nap, right? That's the sugar thing. My body cycles on that really quickly. Well, that becomes an issue of not just dealing with your own indulgence, but how do I eat so that I am that instrument that God intends for me to be, right? You can start to think about the glory of God in all that you do. You can take this as a duty. Well, the minister got up and said, now there's like nothing I can do for fun. Everything has to have this onerous purpose in it. But here's what you'll find. You'll find that when your life is ordered that way, it's back to that Westminster question. When your life is ordered that way, the enjoyment of God begins to come in everything. He made it that way on purpose, so that you would find joy in keeping a life that he calls you to and fulfilling his purpose. In fact, the farther you get from that purpose, the more despairing and difficult life becomes. So we want to find out what pleases the Lord in our daily lives. I went for a bike ride yesterday, first time in 10 days, and I had done all the things I just described. My eating had deteriorated. My devotional life, interestingly, had deteriorated. Certainly my exercise had deteriorated. It just feels wonderful to get back on those things and to be using my life for God's purposes, not just my own enjoyment. What can I do next to be happiest? But, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? How do I do this so that it's service to you and not just service to me, right? 2 Corinthians 5, so that we might live not for ourselves, but for Christ who redeemed us, right? That's the life that's truly life. Final comment. Thanks for your patience. The dignity and the nobility that the Lord bestows on Peter is staggering, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful to look at the great nobility that Jesus bestows on Peter? Who is Peter? He's a fisherman. The man smelled, right? He's a fisherman. He works with fish all day. He's above a servant and a slave, but other than that, he's at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder in his day as a fisherman. He's more or less a nobody. But the gospel has done this all through history. It assigns the utmost dignity and responsibility to the lowest of people. We've had conversations in this church before where I've come to realize there are lots of people in this congregation, or have been, who feel like they would serve in the body of Christ in a better way, but they don't feel worthy of it. Look, the whole point of Peter, here's why he's in the gospel. He wasn't worthy. I mean, he's especially not worthy after he denies Jesus Christ. Jesus is indifferent to it. He doesn't care. This is the man he's going to take and make the leader of the Jerusalem church. Does Peter have any training or education that would make him especially good as a rabbi, which is the role he's stepping into? No, he doesn't. What does he have? He has an intense love for Jesus Christ and a very, very clear knowledge of his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes that and he makes this great, great servant of him. It's 2,000 years later. We're still talking about him. He was the man who led the church. Paul spoke of him as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, even though Paul rebukes him, and because he's humble, Peter's able to take that. Christianity has always done this. It elevates the lowest to the highest place, right? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. This dignity, you know where this is going, right? This dignity, this nobility is yours. The dignity and nobility that God bestows on Peter, he bestows on you. Certainly if it's true for Peter, it's true for you. This is a calling that he places on you. I love the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Here's this homeless guy. He's possessed by demons. He lives at the graveyard. He's chained up. And Jesus comes and frees him, and he makes him into the equivalent of an Old Testament prophet. The man just wants to follow him, and he says, no. You need to go back to your village and testify to who I am. He takes the message of the gospel back to his own people. We believe 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. But even more, Also 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and what? Now listen. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the dignity that Christ has bestowed on you. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He's put you in that same office. He's put you in that same place that Peter was put into. Let all your gifts, let all your chastenings and failures, all your weaknesses, be Christ shaping you for this calling of living out and declaring his gospel. This is the life that is truly life. It is the joy that God means to give to each of his children. Let's pray for it. Father, you give us that odd phrasing in Romans 12 where Paul uses such a strange grammatical form, a passive imperative, something we're commanded to do and yet we're passive in it, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We pray for that. Let us, in however that word works, in the command to be transformed, let us give ourselves fully to being transformed in our minds. But we pray for your divine presence in it, that we would also be transformed by the working of your Holy Spirit within us, so that we understand ourselves to have this place in your kingdom and a very clear mission to complete those good works for which you made us. We pray that you would work this in us. Busy, distracted, weary, so many things weigh upon us. We deviate from this course. We pray that you would settle us on this course. Give us clarity in the things that we do so that in all that we do, we might be fulfilling the calling that you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.